How are we doing today? It's a beautiful day, isn't it? Oh, man. Compared to it's been pretty cold and rainy and cloudy. So I want to clarify two things. That movie, the Gosnell movie, is about the abortionist and what he did and all that kind of stuff. So there's a trailer. Actually, there's a trailer on the Facebook page. Yeah, there's a trailer on the Facebook page. So I didn't realize that he was actually first was because of his prescription stuff he was doing illegal. That's how they found out about everything? Okay. Good. Second of all, the desks. We have a bunch of those desks. They're down in the front of the gym between the two doors, and we have more desks, okay? We have more desks. And so don't feel like you don't want to take one. You don't want somebody else not to get one. I only brought down, I think, a third of what we have. So if you take a desk, we want you to take a desk, okay? They've been up there for 20 years probably. I realize we're never going to use them, okay? And if you want to donate, that'd be great. You don't have to. Don't keep that from keeping you from taking one, okay? If you have your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 11. We're in the midst of our series on the Gospel of John called Living the Life, which we are looking at the life of Jesus and the life that he promises us. And so I'm finishing up John chapter 11, verses 45 through 57 today. And we're going to finish that up today. If you remember, Matt spoke for 2 weeks on the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11. I was not finished with chapter 10, and so I finished chapter 10, and now I'm going to finish chapter 11, and then we'll start next week in John chapter 12. So if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 11, and we're going to look today at three different responses to Jesus. Three different responses to Jesus, looking at men's evil plans and God's sovereign plan. Men's evil plans and God's sovereign plan. Let's read verses 45 through 57. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him, that is Jesus. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Tattletales. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the people of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day forward, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, where he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the life of Jesus, not just because he was another man who's an example for us, but because he was the Son of God, the one-of-a-kind Son, who's also God the Son, who in the eternal plan of God, in his wisdom and in his infinite knowledge of how best to bring glory to himself, set in motion a plan to redeem all humanity from our sin through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And now salvation is available to all who put their faith in him. And Father, we thank you that you have given the gift of teaching and preaching to the church by your Spirit to encourage, to inform, to bring transformation, renewal, and strengthening of our hearts. And so, Lord, I ask that you would do that today through me. Lord, I ask that your Spirit would anoint me and empower me. And Lord, we ask that you would give each one of us ears to hear and eyes to see, again, by the work of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The first group of people that we look at are the many. So there's many that came to Martha and Mary when Lazarus had died to mourn with them. And when they were there, they saw that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And as a result of that, many of those Jews believed in him. Now, in the Gospel of John, the Jews normally, most often means the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those who represent the Sanhedrin Council. But here, it just refers to the common Jewish people. And so, many of them believed. But not all of them believed. Some of them went to the Pharisees and told the Pharisees what Jesus had done. And as we've seen before in the Gospel of John, is that Jesus always creates a division in humanity. Those who believe and those who reject him. And you see that here again. With those going to the Pharisees to tell them what Jesus had done. And then the Pharisees gathered together the Sanhedrin Council to figure out what to do with Jesus. And what we see here is that the Sanhedrin Council comes up with a murderous plot or plan to put Jesus away. The Sanhedrin Council was the supreme court of the Jewish nation, and they had the power to decide what to do with Jesus. So they had the power to decide anything within Israel. Jesus had become quite popular by now, and they were concerned that because of all the signs he was doing, all the miracles he was doing, and because of his preaching also, that everybody was going to believe in him. Now, this is right on the cusp of the Jewish Passover. And so you had all these pilgrims coming in to Jerusalem. And the numbers are astronomical. Anywhere from hundreds of thousands to a million people are in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And it was very common for messianic types to gather the people together, to rally behind them in an attempt to revolt and overthrow Rome. And the Sanhedrin Council probably thought that Jesus was another one of these political messianic types. Because we already know that people were looking to him as a messianic identity or messianic person. And they were concerned that Jesus was going to rally the troops and was going to attempt to overthrow Rome. And when Rome got wind or whiff of messianic types who were seeking to overthrow Rome, they would squash it. And they would squash it in such a way so as to intimidate anybody and everybody else from attempting to do the same. If you've ever read the accounts of Rome going through and squashing revolts, you know that they were ruthless. And they would go through and not just kill the men, but they would kill women and children and burn things to intimidate people from attempting to revolt, to squash any rebellion. And the Sanhedrin knew that the Jews, particularly the Sanhedrin, experienced a certain amount of freedom under Roman rule as long as they were loyal to Rome. And the council feared that their freedoms would be taken away. The text tells us that they were concerned about their place and their nation. We don't know what the place is. Some people say it was the temple. Some think it was just referring to Jerusalem and the freedoms that they had in Jerusalem. But what is interesting, actually not interesting, what is symptomatic of the condition of the human heart, not just Jewish hearts, but the condition of every human heart, is that their concern was not about the truthfulness of whether Jesus was the Messiah or not, but their greater concern was about their own place in their community, their power amongst the people, their control amongst the people, and their comfort amongst the people. Because they had the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin Council were people of repute. They had power, they had influence, they had money. And ultimately, that is what they were more concerned about than whether Jesus was the Messiah or not. I become concerned and alarmed when Christians mixed Christianity and nationalism together. I was watching a video where these Christians are identifying Donald Trump as God's man and those who oppose him as of the devil, as if America is at the center of God's purposes. As if America is the new Israel. We are not Israel. And if you read the Bible, the United States is not the center of God's plans and God's purposes. One thing I do know, Donald Trump is God's man because God places presidents up and he takes them down. Scripture says that God places nations and leaders up and he also takes them down. Just as President Obama was God's man during that time. And most of us that either love Donald Trump or hate Donald Trump are more concerned about our own agendas and our own comfort and our own power and our own influence in the world than we are about what's right or what's wrong. We'll move on. Then one of the council members devised a plan to murder Jesus. And he describes it as substituting his life for the life of the nation. Caiaphas, the high priest, scolded the council, and this is what he says. Look at verse 49 and 50. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you," he's talking to the Sanhedrin council, "that one man should die for the people, not the whole nation should perish." Caiaphas is saying, it is better that this man die rather than the whole nation perish. What he is saying is that Jesus must die so we are secure. Now, this is Caiaphas thinking his own thoughts, putting those thoughts into words with meaning and definition that he determined to murder Jesus as a substitute for the nation of Israel. But then John gives us his commentary on Caiaphas' words. Look at verse 51 through 53. And these are the most pivotal verses in this passage. He, speaking of Caiaphas, did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day forward, or that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Caiaphas devised a murderous plan to substitute the life of Jesus for the nation and God prophesied his sovereign plan to accomplish his greatest good for humanity in the same event. God did not take a national crisis in Israel and turn it for their good and for our good. God has been in it from the very beginning. Because it was planned from all eternity. Let's look at a couple of verses. Let's look at 1 Peter. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 19 through 21. But with the precious blood of Christ, talking about us being ransomed or saved, with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for our sake, who, through him, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. So Paul's talking about God has given him the task of preaching the gospel. It says, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mysteries, that is the gospel and God's plan in the gospel, hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. I'm actually going farther than I wanted to. So Caiaphas, in seeking to hold his own power and control, and the Sanhedrin's own power and control and comfort, he says it is better for you. He's talking to the Sanhedrin council. He says it's better for you. And so in his thinking, he's devised this plan, thoughts put to words that he defines. They unwittingly fulfill God's eternal plan. In their attempt to squash the Son of God, they fulfill God's eternal purpose and plan. He says it's better for the nation to die. But those words and thoughts originated with God's greater thoughts and greater words that God packed with his own meaning that sealed Jesus' death. So you have this pragmatic, political, evil, murderous plot to get Jesus out of the way is ultimately God's greater plan to send his son to the cross as a substitute for humanity and to raise him up and to gather together children from among Israel and then all the nations into one, the church. The greatest evil ever committed by humanity, sending the Son of God to the cross, fulfilled God's eternal purpose to save humanity. It was God's plan from all eternity to send his son, as John tells us, to take on human flesh, to live a perfect, sinless life, so that he would become a perfect sacrifice, and his death would be accepted by the Father as penalty for your sin and my sin. And he would bear the sin and the wrath of his Father and absorb it unto himself. And he would die and he would be raised and he would reign for all eternity in glory. What man meant for evil, God meant for good. It is the better plan. It was the only plan. And the wheels were set in motion by a sinful religious group of people who wanted to squash somebody who threatened their way of life. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Peter's preaching. Before the same council, before the same people, after Jesus' death and resurrection, after the church was born and the gospel's going forth, And this is Peter's sermon. In Acts chapter 2, I'll start at 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and everything." Oh, actually, I'm reading chapter 4. So no wonder I can't. It's not. Okay, chapter 2. You're probably wondering, what is he doing? Okay, there we go. Okay, here's what I want. Okay, this. That actually says the same thing, but we're not going to go there. Men of Israel, he's preaching. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. John makes this, I think the whole Bible does, but John makes this abundantly clear. God is absolutely sovereign, and humanity is absolutely responsible. You say, well, how can that be? Well, that's the mystery. I love the quote that is in the bulletin. It says, God uses sin sinlessly. God accomplishes purposes through the hands of sinful men in such a way that he is not culpable for their sin. And what that means, God's sovereignty means for you and for me today in the midst of life, is that you can find great strength and hope and encouragement in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your pain, in the midst of your train wrecks. You can find strength in the hard times as well as the good times. You can find strength even in the midst of your struggle with your own sin if God is sovereign. You can have confidence that God keeps his promises. And you can be radically selfless when your heart tends to be selfish and self-centered, knowing that God is sovereign in your life. So Caiaphas' words are this, in a nutshell: Jesus will be a substitute for the nation. And John says, no, Jesus will be a substitute. Or God says, Jesus will be a substitute, not just for the nation, but for God's children who are scattered abroad, all the nations of the world. Because God's heart is not for one ethnic group. God's heart is not just one group of people, but God's heart is to gather a people from all the nations of the world. And he does that as he woos and draws people by his Spirit. And that is what gives us confidence when we share the gospel, that God woos and draws people, that I don't have to do it, that I can't convince people, that I can't make people say yes to Jesus, but the Spirit in God woos and draws people to say yes to himself. So substitution is at the heart of the Christian faith. Substitution is at the heart of what we believe. If you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah. Isaiah 53. Let's just read verses 3 through 6. Speaking of Jesus, written by Isaiah the prophet, well before Jesus' birth, life, and death. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we were healed. We like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, this is one of the things I love about the Bible. It is so interwoven, the events and history, to convince and to assure and encourage us of the truthfulness of it all. In John chapter 1, John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world, right? So he is described as the Lamb of God. And now, his fate is sealed at the time of the Passover. So that we would see the intimate, people call it interlocking, the inner logic of Scripture and of history and of reality, that Jesus is the second or the perfect or the better sacrificial lamb who will take away your sins, will take away my sins. Just like the sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament covered people's sins because it pointed to a greater, a better, perfect sacrifice. It all pointed to Jesus. And he wants them to see, this is who I am, and this is what I'm going to do. And what John wants us to see, and what wants his writers to see 30, 40, 50 years later, that Jesus was the sacrificial lamb. Jesus' life was not taken from him, but he freely laid it down. Here, this is another thing that is just so cool. Jesus hid himself and he no longer walked openly. Why did he no longer walk openly? Because his life would not be taken from him, but he would lay it down according to his will and according to the Father's plan and Father's purpose, because he was not going to die any other death than the death on the cross. And if you ever wonder of how God cares about the details of your life, look at the details of Scripture. So Jesus' life would not be taken from him, so he hid, not out of fear, because he is the Son of God, who is also God the Son, and he would go according to God's plan and in God's place and at God's time. Jesus was going to his death at the hands of evil men according to God's predetermined plan. And his intent was always to go to the cross, to die on our behalf as a substitute for you and for me. And if you're here today, and if you're a Christian, his substitutionary death on the cross ensures that all the threats that you face, all the predators that we saw in John chapter 10, which includes your sin, which includes your death, which includes your judgment, and includes Satan's assignment against you, is thwarted. Because he overcomes and destroys every predator that you face, which is sin, death, judgment, and Satan. So, after this, Jesus hides from the crowd, or from the Jews. He goes to a different location to be out of the public eye. And then comes a multitude of people in Jerusalem, look at 55 and 56, that are looking for him. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many, or a multitude, went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" The multitude was looking for Jesus because they were interested in Jesus, because they wanted to see Jesus perform another sign. They were, can I say, enthusiastic about Jesus because of who he was and what he could do, but they had no commitment of faith. They were curious bystanders who would not commit themselves to him, but wanted to see what he would do for them or for somebody else. So they were a fan, but they weren't a follower of Jesus. So they have no hostility. They were pilgrims who were curious, enthusiastic, but as I said, they had no faith commitment. They had a superficial interest and desire for Jesus that wasn't birthed out of saving faith. And so there you have it. You have the many who believed in him. You have the murderous Sanhedrin council who wants to put him away. And then you have the many, or the multitude, who have a curious fascination but make no commitment to Jesus. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper today, the question for each one of us is, where do I find myself? Am I included in one of the many that believe in him, which is evidenced by following him, being faithful to him? Am I one of the murderers who want to put him out of my life and get rid of him? And I have a disdain for him, or even a disinterest in him? Or am I one of the multitude, which there are many in the church in America that are a fan of Jesus, that have an interest in Jesus, but in the underneath it's only superficial because they're just a fan and they're not a follower of Jesus? And so as we partake of the Lord's Supper today, I want you to really to consider and weigh and ask God to speak to you and to show you, what category are you in? Are you one of the many? Are you one of the murderers? Or are you just one of the multitudes? Can we have those who are going to serve communion come up? And Paul's going to lead us in song. We have the elders that are going to come up and say a blessing over each one. If you call CCC your home, the elders would love to pray for you. So we can have the elders come up. I think we actually have all four elder couples that are going to be praying today. I want to read Matthew 28, Matthew's account of the Lord's Supper, or at least a section of it. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take it, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." We have about a week in John, about a week before he will celebrate the Passover meal with his disciples, and when he will die on behalf of humanity. And when Jesus sat with his disciples and he had that Passover meal, which was a celebration of what God had done in the past for his people, his faithfulness and his power to deliver them, he was celebrating it and packing it with new meaning, because he was establishing a new covenant with his new covenant people of God, with the new covenant people of God. And the only way that that new covenant would be established was by his substitutionary death on our behalf as the sacrificial lamb. And so as we partake of the elements, as we partake of the cracker and you dip it into the juice, it is symbolizing, and we remember what Jesus did on our behalf when he died on the cross, that his blood was shed and his body was broken. Not just physically, but spiritually, he absorbed the wrath of his Father. And in doing so, he secured your eternal destiny and established the new covenant in which he takes out a heart of stone and he gives us a heart of flesh in the miracle of new birth. But it also secures his promises for us that he is going to create, or he's going to renew the earth, and we will spend eternity on a new earth with him in God's presence, unhindered by sin, untainted by sin, uncontaminated by sin. The earth and we will be radically renewed as described by the resurrection that we look forward to if we put our faith in Christ. And so let me encourage you today, consider, are you one of the many who believed? And if you are, you can relish in all that he's done for you and be spiritually fed and encouraged as you partake of the elements. And if you have murder in your hearts and you have a disdain and you reject Christ, let me encourage you to consider the claims of Christ. Consider the claims of Christ. Someone who died to rescue you from your sin. And if you're here today and you're one of the multitude who's a fan of Jesus but not a follower, you have a superficial commitment to him, a superficial faith, let me encourage you to make a wholehearted commitment to Christ today. Because let me tell you, Jesus is, in the Gospel of John, and throughout the New Testament, but the Gospel of John particularly, he is always challenging those who have a superficial faith because it's not genuine saving faith. And so let me encourage you to put faith in Christ today as you partake of the elements. Let's stand and this is what we're going to do. I want you to sit there, and I want you to ponder, and I want you to be prayerful. Paul, go ahead and start playing. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, we thank you for what you've done, that while we were your enemies, though we didn't deserve it, though we didn't earn it, you came down and you rescued us through the cross, overcome that which we cannot overcome, which is our own sin. And in doing so, you've taken out the heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh, which is the Old Testament description of the new birth that we all experience. So Lord, I ask that you would speak to us now, that you would woo and draw, open up eyes, open up ears to hear and to see you clearly today. That we would rest if we're one of the many. That you would convict us if we're one of the murderous. And draw us and open up our eyes to your goodness and your grace. And Lord, if we're one of the multitude who have a superficial commitment to you, Lord, I ask that you again, you would open up our eyes and you would woo us and draw us and overcome our resistance and our superficiality. In Jesus' name, amen. So you can come up, partake of the elements, and have one of the elders pray for you as you partake. If you would want to consider the claims of Christ, we have several books out there that I would point you to. Most of them are by Lee Strobel, but The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith would be two great books, or The Case for Christmas, actually, I believe we have out there too, that were written by a guy who didn't believe in Christ, and the first one, anyways, and he came to faith in Christ as a result of his research. He was a lawyer and a journalist, and so he writes actually very well. Let's stand. We've said before, and I've been reading Psalm 67 as we close, because it points to the fact that we have received grace so we can extend grace towards those around us, that God's heart is always mission. That is, the gospel has come towards us because it's going towards other people. And God has placed people into our lives with at least one purpose, and that is to extend the gospel to them and share the gospel with them and introduce them to the most important person in your life, which is Jesus Christ. So from Psalm 67, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, so that your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Father, I thank you that we have been blessed so that we can be a blessing in the gospel towards other people. And Lord, as we consider our own faith and where we stand with you, Lord, I ask that we consider those around us who face a Christless eternity. Lord, I thank you that you had given us your spirit, not just to mold and shape us into the character of Christ, not to be formed by you, but also to be faithful to your mission. And so, Lord, I ask that as we leave, that we would ponder those things. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. I love you. Have an awesome week.